Morning, everyone. And today we're going to be starting our reading from Esther chapter 8. And if you're watching online, you can see the Bible readings in the notes sections there. So, Esther chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. When the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you. And seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The second reading will now be from chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those who determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The next reading will be from verse 20 to 26 of chapter 9. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the lot for their destruction and ruin. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on the poles. The final reading will be from chapter 10, 1, verse 3. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of the Jews.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Peter, and I'm part of the preaching team here at Trinity Church Golden Grove. And today I have the privilege of leading you through these last three chapters of Esther, chapters 8 to 10, the major sections of which we've just had read for us. You'll see an outline of where we're going in the notes section on the right-hand side of your screen. Now, I don't know about you, but I like happy endings. Whether it be a story in a book, film, musical, play, I want to enjoy a happy ending. In that way, I suppose you might call me a romantic. You know, boy gets girl eventually, or girl gets boy. Good triumphs over evil. James Bond always wins. And the Last Jedi defeats the evil emperor. You can have a lot of bumps and difficulties along the way in the story, as most human stories do, as long as all things end well. And of course, at the opposite end of the scale, I very much dislike tragedies. I once went to a musical at the Festival Centre, one which you probably know, called Miss Saigon. You may have seen it yourself. It's a tragic love story set against the time of the Vietnam War, where in the very last scene, the woman who has fallen in love years earlier with an American soldier just kills herself, and the curtain falls. At the end, I had a daughter next to me, sobbing her heart out, and I came away sad, depressed, tragicized, if that is a word, and I declared to my family I would never again go and see a tragedy, and I never have. So I really like these last three chapters of Esther, because things finally get turned around for Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people spread throughout the Persian Empire in which the story is set. I've simply labelled these chapters Triumph, Victory and Glory. And I hope to show you that one of the reasons this story ends up finding its way into the scriptures, God's word for his people, is that it says something really significant about God that is incredibly relevant to the world we find ourselves in today. To borrow a phrase from Esther 4:14, Esther could be said to have been written for such a time as ours. There are three major scenes in these chapters, after which I want to draw out a couple of things regarding the significance of the story for our lives today. The first scene takes up by far the largest part of these chapters. It runs from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. I've called it Triumph and Salvation of the Jews. Now, you might remember last week, if you were watching, a pivotal event in the story had taken place. Haman, the great enemy of the Jews, had been put to death, impaled on a pole, the very pole that he had built himself to do the same to Mordecai. The tide had turned with a great reversal of fortune for Esther and Mordecai. As a result, we see in the first two verses of chapter 8 that Haman's estate is given to Esther, who in turn appoints Mordecai to look after the estate. The king's signet ring, previously given to Haman, is now given to Mordecai. But there's still a big problem for the Jewish people spread throughout the empire. The king's previous decree at the request of Haman For the killing and extinction of all the Jews is still out there, and because it's a king's decree, it cannot be revoked. So Esther pleads with the king to write another edict to overrule it. And the king gives permission for both Esther and Mordecai to write an edict on his behalf and seal it with his own signet ring. This they did, giving formal and legal permission for the Jews to not only defend themselves against anyone who sought to attack them, but to kill the women and the children of their enemies and plunder their property. As one commentator put it, it's the equivalent to a formal edict for civil war. Chapter 8 concludes with joy and gladness among the Jews because of this edict. And many people from other nationalities began joining the Jews, which probably means they just threw their lot in with them because they feared what might happen. In chapter 9, the first 17 verses then records how the Jews defeated their enemies and all who hated them. They killed 500 in Susa, where Esther and Mordecai are, where the book is set, including Haman's 10 sons, and 75,000 people elsewhere throughout the provinces. One of the most interesting little details about all this is the repetition of the words, "but they did not lay their hands on the plunder." That occurs three times, in 9 verse 10, in 9 verse 15, and in 9 verse 16. Although the king's edict allowed them, the Jews, to do so, the author's aim by these words seems to let us know that the motive of the Jews in all this killing was not for personal enrichment and gain, but rather protection, self-defence, and self-defence against the threat of extinction. Through a series of events, which simply began at the beginning of chapter 6 with a king's sleepless night, God had saved his people from the threat of extinction. The significance of this event in the history of the Jews, right down to the present day, is seen in what follows in the rest of chapter 9. The perpetual celebration of triumph, scene 2. In chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, after the conflict with those who hated the Jews, we're told that the Jews rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. For those in the provinces, in the rural areas, they did that on the 14th day of Adar, and those in Susa on the 15th day of Adar. That's somewhere in February and March. The date differs from year to year because of the nature of the Jewish calendar. Mordecai and Esther then send a letter through the provinces that this celebration should be a perpetual one, a two-day festival every year on the 14th and 15th of Adar to celebrate this great victory and the preservation of the Jewish people. The festival is given the name Purim, which comes from the Persian word pur, meaning lot. And chapter 19, verses 24 and 25 explains it was called this because Haman had cast lots way back in chapter 3, verse 7, to determine the day the Jews would be destroyed. The significance of this triumph of the Jews against their enemies is seen by the fact that the festival of Purim is still celebrated annually by the Jews today, and on the same dates. It's celebrated today by such things as exchanging gifts of food and drink, donating to charity for the poor, eating a celebratory feast, and the public reading of the scroll of Esther in the synagogue. When the scroll of Esther is read, people cheer when Mordecai's name is read, and they boo when Haman's name is read. It is especially significant, though, for many families still connected to Hitler's Holocaust, where one third of the Jews in the world were killed. Of course, the sad thing for modern Jews who still celebrate Purim is that the truly eternal salvation that Purim and the Book of Esther foreshadows occurred when God's Messiah came into the world, through his death and resurrection, secured an eternity for all those who follow him. Modern Jews still await that salvation, that God has already secured for his people. But we, who do recognize the Son of God and follow him, can rejoice in this great triumph in Esther, because it reminds us and foreshadows the future of the Lord Jesus, the future he has secured, and that we already share as God's people via the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The story of Esther then ends with just a short but significant account of Mordecai. Scene 3, the greatness of Mordecai in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Let me read them. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all these acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke for the welfare of all the Jews. Well, with the beginning of chapter 10, the role of Queen Esther is over. Since women in ancient Persia, in the ancient Persian Empire, could not take up positions of administration and government, the focus moves to the preeminence and greatness to which Mordecai rose in Xerxes' kingdom. He was second only to Xerxes himself, which is quite something when you consider it, isn't it? Since in the beginning of the story, he was really just a nobody, Jew among many. What is significant here, however, is what he is held in high esteem for. Two things we're told in verse 3. He worked for the good of his people, and he spoke up for the welfare of all Jews. Here presented is the nature of true kingship, and one can hardly miss the difference between Xerxes, king of the Persian Empire, and Mordecai, king of the Jews. Xerxes, indulgent and self-serving in every way, versus Mordecai, serving the people and speaking up for them in a pagan environment. And although Esther is not mentioned in this final chapter, there's a wonderful partnership here, a partnership of their rule, present throughout the book, and notably in these final chapters. It's Esther who is given Haman's estate, but appoints Mordecai to run it. And it's Esther who is prominent through all the civil war between the Jews and Haman, and Haman's clan that hated them in chapters 8 and 9. And note, it is Esther who in 9:29 declares with full authority and confirms Mordecai's letter regarding the institution of the celebration of Purim. I think the overall story is presented where Esther and Mordecai are equivalent to the Queen and King of God's people, working for their good and securing the welfare of God's people as God's servants, as servants of God and instruments in securing their preservation. It is a happy ending indeed, but a happy ending of great significance, I believe, for us also, in a similar context, serving God in sometimes a hostile and pagan environment. I want to highlight two ways in which I think the story has great significance for us today, and these are in the notes section. The first is that Esther is a great testimony to God's hidden sovereignty over all things. Esther, as has been said before, is unique in all the scriptures in that the name of God is not mentioned once. But I think that is in fact deliberate. The author didn't just forget to mention God. He didn't just realise afterwards he'd boo-booed. Rather, here's the story of God's people set in a context of a thoroughly indulgent pagan world where God's people are under threat, testifying to the fact that even in a place where God seems absent and irrelevant, he is in fact simply hidden and working everything according to his sovereign plan. Now, for many cultures in our world, God's activity in the world is a given. There's no problem, they assume it. But in the West, where science has become supreme and prosperity is all around, we somehow reject that idea. We've somehow bought into the illusion that humanity has control over its destiny. Last Tuesday night, you might have had the opportunity to tune in online to the CMS, that is the Church Missionary Society, winter dinner, where David Williams, the principal of the National Training College, spoke very helpfully about the illusion of secularism. He referred to a Canadian philosopher who described the secularist view as the world as like a dome which covers the whole earth. This dome shuts out God from everyday life and sets forth the illusion that we have control of everything under the dome. If you're an atheist, the dome is made of steel. God does not exist and he cannot be seen. But for many others, the dome is like glass, transparent. It may even have some skylights. God, however, is still outside the dome and playing no part in our everyday lives. He is there, but to use the words of a popular song, he is simply watching from a distance. But really, a moment's thought about just the recent past will soon show how utterly ridiculous such an idea is. Last year in Australia, we had the worst bushfires ever seen, both in ferocity and in spread across Australia. I remember those pictures of a town like Mallacoota on the eastern coast of Victoria, where bushfire smoke was so bad, the town was pitch black when it was in the middle of the morning. No matter what we conclude about the extent to which climate change contributed to this disaster, or what we can do about it, and we should do all we can, it is really just fanciful, absolutely fanciful, to think that we can control the climate of the world. And then this year, in the blink of an eye, out of nowhere, comes COVID-19. So far, killing in just a few months 350,000 people. Sure, science may eventually supply a vaccine, but the sudden appearance of COVID-19 shows just how bankrupt is the secularist view that we live under a dome, pursuing our own freedom, flourishing, and pursuing wellness where God plays no part. The story of Esther acts as a reminder. It testifies to the hidden sovereignty of God, bringing all things to the fulfillment of his plan. A plan the Apostle Paul now declares in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, where God is moving to unify all things, things in heaven and things on earth, under Christ. So, brothers and sisters, forget about the secularist temptation before us almost every day to pursue our freedom, our fulfillment, our wellness, as if human flourishing is all that mattered and something that we could achieve anyway. This is the side of Haman. Rather, trust yourself to the one who holds the whole world literally in his hands and is moving to establish all things, under the rule and the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In your everyday life, seek to serve him and make your purpose in life to pursue his glory. And if you happen to be watching this morning and you're not a disciple of Jesus, can I urge you not to swallow the secularist illusion? Read Esther again and then read the Gospel of John, setting out the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Better still, ask one of your Christian friends to read the gospel with you. The God who is sovereign over all things took what appeared to be on the surface one of the most tragic and unjust events in human history, the crucifixion of a truly good and perfect man, and through his resurrection turned him into the saviour of the whole world. I hope and pray that you want to be part of that. And that leads into the second point of the significance of Esther for us today. You see, that great sovereignty of God in unifying all things under Christ is geared for the benefit of his people. You see, Esther is secondly a great testimony to God's faithfulness to his people. We need to remember that Esther is set against the background of the conflict between God's people and the Amalekites, who were the first nation to attack God's people in the wilderness after they had left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Back in Exodus 17, God promised that he would wipe out the Amalekites as a result. So the conflict between Haman and Agagite and Agag, being a king of the Amalekites in King Saul's time, and Mordecai the Jew, is really another episode in this ongoing conflict. So the salvation and preservation of the Jewish people scattered throughout the Persian Empire that we read about in Esther is a great testimony to God's faithfulness to his people, to the promises he gave to Moses hundreds of years earlier that the Amalekites would be wiped out from the face of the earth. In this way, you see, Esther foreshadows the great fulfillment of all God's purposes for his people that was to come in the death and resurrection of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we should see the story of Esther as one example of the faithfulness of our God to bring about what he has promised us. God has promised that Jesus will return, that he will take all who belong to him with him to a perfect eternity, a new heavens and a new earth. For now, we live in a broken, fallen world, often hostile to God and its people. We're not protected from its troubles and evils, just as Esther was not protected from a king who took her virginity for his own sexual pleasure. As a result, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 23, that right now we groan. We groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption God has planned. We may groan the loss of a loved one, or our failing health, the lack of a job, or a job that pays the bills but is largely unsatisfying. We may groan the consequences of difficult family relationships. And as believers, we may groan when we are ridiculed and rejected for belonging to Christ. Last, there is the groan we all know, which comes from the struggle with sin within ourselves and our failure to seek to obey God as in our hearts we would love to do. But the Apostle Paul also says in the same chapter, just a few verses later, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that as we groan, we also know and are certain that God is using all these things for our ultimate good, working in all things for the good of those who love him. And that good consists in changing us to be like Jesus, and sharing the great hope for eternity of a new heavens and a new earth where our sovereign God unifies everything under the headship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is much rejoicing in these chapters, and we see God's sovereign hand behind everyday human life, moving to save and preserve his people at that particular time in history. But really, the hope Esther and Mordecai had for the preservation of the Jews pales into insignificance with the promises that God has made to his people now. A people no longer defined by race or nation, but by trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of Esther is not only a dramatic story of the ultimate survival of the Jews in a pagan hostile world. It's a story that demonstrates that while God may be hidden, he is always active, bringing his plans to unify his broken and fallen world under Christ. And we who belong to Christ can take heart in that, because just as he was faithful to save Esther and Mordecai and the Jews from extinction, so he will save us who trust in Christ. He will save us from the terrible judgment of God that will ensue when Jesus returns, as day by day we seek to love, serve, and obey the Lord Jesus. God is faithful, and he will do it. I can do no better than close with the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I pray that may be so for everyone here today. Amen.